Hi, my name is Brooke Taylor, one of the leaders of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series through the Old Testament book of Esther, The Faithfulness of the Forgotten God. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about himself and ourselves through his word, and about the transformation that he's doing in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and walk with Jesus. It is the desire of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not serve as a replacement for you gathering with the local church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If we can help you in any way, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us at 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York, on the eastern end of Long Island. We
Good
hope
morning.
You enjoy today's
I'm
message
the elders of Missio Church.
The Old Testament.
I'm so glad you are here with us today. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, please turn to Esther 1. If you don't have one, there should be a Bible located in the seat in front of you. Our sermon text is Esther 1, 9 through 22, read earlier by Terry Polis. And our sermon is titled The Cruelty of the World and the Faithfulness of God. Jeffrey Epstein is a name that few will forget. He was arrested on July 6, 2019 on federal charges of trafficking minors in Florida and New York. It was not his first arrest, however. Following an investigation in 2005 for abusing a 14-year-old girl and a grand jury indictment in Palm Beach in 2006 for soliciting prostitution, he pled guilty to lesser charges in a controversial plea deal in 2008. 30 years before, though, with no teaching credentials, he taught math at the Dalton School in New York, where former students allege he gave inappropriate attention to female students. His crimes went on for nearly 20 years. Using his influence, power, money, and friends to exploit teen girls and adult women. We will never know all that he and others did, but if the government had dealt with him justly 15 years earlier, many lives might have been spared. But everyone, out of fear of their own implication or greed for the benefits that Epstein could provide, turned a blind eye. No one stood up. None stop the cruelty and wickedness. Epstein is one in a long line of men and women using power, wealth, and influence to oppress, control, and abuse others for their own pleasure. This is also the kind of world of Persia and the pattern of King Ahasuerus. Last week, we saw the splendor of the king. No one was greater or had more power than he did. This self-proclaimed greatness, though, becomes irony in Esther because, as it turns out, Ahasuerus, when the curtain is pulled back, is actually powerless. The emperor has no clothes. At the end of the seven-day feast that the king threw for the citizens of Susa, after the 180-day celebration that he threw to generate support for his war, verse 10 says that the king was merry with wine. He was drunk. Now, in the Bible, being merry with wine always brings disaster. 1 Samuel 25 describes Nabal, a merry, drunk fool who brings disaster on his own household. Now, the point is not that alcohol is bad. It can be. But in our culture, drinking is largely a leisure activity. It's something we do to let our hair down after a long day. Most of us would scoff at the idea of going to work, an interview, a fiancé's parents' house, or making major decisions while drunk. But historians say that the Persians drank while deliberating matters of state. They would decide the most important issues intoxicated. And the next day, when sober, if still approving of a plan, they would then act upon it, thinking that drunkenness put them closer to a spiritual world. We see something similar with those who do recreational drugs. Excessive drinking was not unusual in Persia. It was the norm. Now, our culture makes excuses for people who are drunk. A New York Health Department ad says that drug and alcohol addicts are sick. They cannot help it, and they need treatment, not condemnation. saying, if they were not addicted to those things, they would not say or do hurtful things. Well, Dr. Tripp says something very important. He observes that during a family gathering as a child, a drunk uncle was saying sexually perverse things about other women present in the house. Tripp's mom took her children by the hand to the car and telling them on the way, there's nothing that comes out of the mouth of a drunk that was not there at the start. You see, alcohol does not create foolishness in our mouth. It was there in sobriety. Alcohol just loosened our lips. The words come out of the heart. And throughout chapter 1, we see that the king and his officials and Vashti, nothing is said or done that is the fault of wine. The cruelty and wickedness and sin was there before and after the drinking of alcohol. I want you to notice three things this morning. And the first is the cruelty of a king and kingdom exploiting others sexually. In verses 9 through 12, Persia, we see, was meant to remind us of the splendor of the creation story of Genesis. We know that in the garden, God created all things that is in existence in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. And sometime after the seventh day, and several days or weeks or months or years later, the peace and the tranquility and the perfection of Eden is interrupted by Adam and Eve's rebellion against God. And a death curse comes upon men and women. In Persia, after a seven-day feast, their kingdom is interrupted by another rebellion and another curse that comes upon a woman. A drunk king commands his eunuchs to bring his queen Vashti to him. Now, historians say that this demonstrates that Esther, in particular, and the Bible in general, is not to be trusted. Herodotus writes that Ahasuerus had one wife, and her name was Amestris, and records mention no other wife. Amestris' son is Artaxerxes I. Now, to be fair, some of Herodotus' historical records are wrong. In fact, once he claimed that there were large, fuzzy ants the size of foxes that lived in Persia. There aren't, and they don't. Now, Vashti sounds like a Persian word for beautiful woman, so it's possible that Vashti was just a nickname for Amestris. We know that Herodotus was only interested in royal wives who would bear successors to the throne that made other wives irrelevant for his record-keeping. And King Xerxes had a lot of wives. Now, none of this creates a concern for the authenticity of the Bible. Xerxes was a womanizing sexual addict with multiple wives and a large harem. As I heard someone say last week, Xerxes is a pig. But he summons his wife Vashti in a command that you don't refuse when a king tells you to do something. Seven eunuchs are sent to fetch her. Now, this seems excessive. One eunuch would be sufficient, it seems, to relay a message to the queen. But some have observed that it might take seven eunuchs to carry the royal seat that Vashti sits upon, which would create a dramatic, majestic entrance before all these men sitting at this table, inspiring patriotism and loyalty, much like the presence of Princess Catherine would inspire the British today. Vashti, we're told in verse 11, is to come wearing her royal crown in order to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. Now, Xerxes did not want to talk about interior design with his wife. Early Jewish interpreters say that Xerxes wanted Vashti to come naked in just her crown, so that drunk men could lust after her and envy him, like a trophy of his power and glory, his most prized possession. This is disgusting and so demeaning for Vashti. This doesn't honor her. This isn't love. He is using her, partially or fully naked, to inspire drunk politicians. Typically in Persia, wives were invited to parties, but when the drinking began, they were often sent home so that the dancing girls and concubines could come in and entertain the men. The king is treating his wife like a prostitute. Our world treats women like this, and sadly, so do many Christian men. As if women only exist for their pleasure, commodities to be used, not treasures to be protected. Fathers, we must teach our sons to protect rather than use women. We must teach them what it is to appropriately speak to and about them and how to treat them. Vashti, shockingly and somewhat humorously, refuses to come at the king's command. And so now this drama begins to turn to a satire, because our culture thinks that there's nothing wrong of a woman refusing a husband's request regardless of how reasonable or unreasonable it was. But no one had the right to disobey a Persian king, not even a queen. That was a death sentence. And so the king is humiliated just as he is trying to solidify support for war. For 187 days, he's paraded power, wealth, control, majesty, and yet he has no control over his own wife. How can he lead an army? The curtain is being pulled back on the king. The conqueror of the world is weak. The one whose word has control over the kingdom cannot control a human heart. His word goes out, but it returns void. And the one who has the power of life and death in his hand has no power over a woman. The king is maybe unaware of his own impotence. He is no God. Now, the author does not elaborate on Vashti's motives or morality in refusing to come to the king. And I wonder if there's something that Vashti can teach us. Well, some celebrate Vashti as a feministic hero who opposes the patriarchy. But patriarchy is not the problem in this story. A sinful, drunk, foolish womanizer is the problem. Others demonize Vashti as a rebellious shrew who deserves to be punished for refusing to submit to her own husband, citing Ephesians 5, 22 to 23, "Women, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Now, I agree with the Apostle Paul about wives submitting to their own husbands, but the context of Ephesians 5 is marriage between two Christ followers. If a husband makes an unholy demand of his wife to lie or cheat or steal for him, whether drunk or sober, she is right to refuse to obey such unrighteous demands. Wives, tell your husbands to take a hike if they ask you to commit sin. Xerxes is not an example of how husbands should treat a wife. She is not a possession. We're not to demean our wives or strip them of dignity. And if you treat your wife like that, you need to repent and turn away from your sin. Husbands, do not treat your wife like Hugh Hefner treated his bunnies. Love her as Christ loved the church. Serve her as Christ served the church. Neither Vashti or Esther are presented in this book and highlighted for their role as a wife. It's their role as queen that is brought to the attention. And neither of them are shown as positive examples of feminism or positive examples of husband-wife relationships or negative examples of an unsubmissive wife. And we should not assume that either. In reality, Vashti plays a very small part in the story of Esther. Her presence and eviction explains why a new queen is needed in chapter 2. There is a villain in chapter 1. It is not Vashti. It is the king who has a violent temper, whose court is not a safe place for others. You know, the king once beheaded men who were building a bridge who were delayed by bad weather. Another time, he sent soldiers to whip an ocean 300 times to throw shackles into it and stab it with red-hot irons because it refused his demands. Xerxes is not a kind, gentle man, and in his kingdom, engineers and women are not safe. No one is safe. But Persia doesn't just simply exploit women. It also exploits men and boys. Historical records say that 500 boys annually became eunuchs to serve the king, castrated before the age of 10. Unable to be sexual threats to one of the king's many women, they were valued and trusted because they posed no dynastic and political threat either. These young boys, who were permanently and painfully scarred for the feeble insecurity and pleasure of a king, who flaunts his power, telling these castrated men to fetch a beautiful wife that they can never have. This is not a competition about who's exploited more in Persia, men or women. The point is, it's dangerous in a kingdom with a king who cruelly sexually exploits others for his own ego and purposes and pleasure, no matter who it is. And sadly, this evil and wickedness is present in our own culture. As Christians, we should oppose it at every level, no matter who commits it, actors, athletes, judges, or politicians. We should oppose medical castration of children, whether sought by their parents or their doctors. We should stand against sexual abuse of young and old boys and girls and demand swift justice against professionals, celebrities, and politicians who do it. The king is not a good man in the story. He's not noble. He's not a loving husband. He is a wrathful, unpredictable despot who cannot be trusted. And it is not safe in his kingdom. Vashti might not be a template for modern Christian women, but we can have sympathy for her. Her husband demeans and disrespects and strips her dignity. Who wants a spouse like that? Who wants to be treated in that way? In a way, Vashti's actions are courageous. She knew the risks of defying the king and unhesitatingly does so. Whereas Esther, later in the story, is initially reluctant to defy Xerxes. And what we see is that God uses the defiance of not one, but two queens to save his people. Esther, of course, appearing before a king unannounced, and Vashti for refusing to do so. Vashti is not the villain. Xerxes is an ungodly, selfish, erratic, manipulative, womanizing drunk who cruelly exploits others sexually, and his kingdom celebrates it. And this is something that as Christians we should always oppose. So we see first the cruelty of a king and kingdom that exploits others sexually. And secondly, we see the comedy of a king and kingdom that controls others selfishly. The king could have let this whole thing go, figure it out on his own, have a conversation, a date night, or a counseling session with his queen. But his fragile ego would not let him. The weak, enraged man overcompensates, and he turns this marital dispute into a national emergency, going to his top advisors in the kingdom. The irony of this, of course, is immense, because the king, the most powerful man in the world, is not wise or smart enough to make a decision about his own wife. Throughout this story of Esther, this great and powerful king has no original idea. He is unable to make a decision on his own. He always needs help. He is a pathetic, idiotic loser. And he is easily manipulated like a child. Now, maybe no one recognizes this, or maybe everyone does and takes advantage of it. But the king asks his seven drunk advisors to respond to Vashti's defiance. I mean, what could possibly go wrong with this plan? Memucan, the leader or the bravest, says that Vashti's offense is not just against the king, but against the whole kingdom. Now, this is nonsense. The rest of the kingdom doesn't even know what happened, and there's just a few eunuchs and princes who probably will forget after their hangover diminishes. I mean, this isn't wisdom from Memucan. This is foolishness. And you see how easily the empire is turned from a singular enemy and to broaden its wrath to others so quickly. And this is important because in chapter 3, Haman uses the exact same tactic to not just kill Mordecai, but to kill all of God's people. Don't just punish one, they think. Punish everybody. So Memucan says that Vashti's behavior is an example to all women in Persia, and now these women will also reject their husbands. So the whole nation's going to fall apart if word gets out about what Vashti's done. Now, how are they going to hear of this story? I mean, who's going to tell them? Vashti? I mean, unlikely. The eunuchs, they're not going to tell. The advisors are convinced that this will lead to a revolt, that rebellious women everywhere will rise in protest and war in every home in Persia. You know, we live in a day of instant news where we know things almost immediately after they occur. But in Persia, despite its quick mail service, news traveled slow. And even if people heard what Vashti did, it would take days by the time that they did hear it. And the next day's news cycle would push it to the back page. This is such an overreaction by Memucan. He's a buffoon with a plan who's leading a king who has no clue. So Memucan says, make an unbreakable law. Order the queen to never appear before the king again, to formalize permanently what was a momentary action. Now you need to see the irony in this. His plan is to punish Vashti by giving her what she wanted. She didn't want to appear before the king. I mean, this is brilliantly stupid. Somewhere, Vashti is thinking, this is the best news I've ever heard. I never have to see this raging lunatic again. And then he says, let's replace Vashti with a more submissive and compliant woman. We'll just add another one to the harem. What's one more? Surely there's a young woman in the empire who wants to live in the lap of luxury for the rest of her life and obey the king's every command. The advisors are so sorry the king's fragile ego is hurt that they'll just find another woman to abuse, exploit, and marginalize, and everything will be okay. So by royal edict, all women, it's announced, must honor their husbands. They're concerned of an intimacy or obedience strike in Persia. And so they legislate submission in the home. That the key to getting respect is not to earn it with your kindness, but to force women to be respectful. And the king, who cannot control his own wife, is going to now try to control all the wives. Ironically, what happens in this story becomes the inspiration for a Greek comedy called Lysistrata by Aristophanes. It's art that imitates life. And you see how fragile these men are. Even Haman does not just want respect from his wife or from Mordecai. He wants respect from everyone. His prideful demands only escalate, and control never stops for them. Narcissistic behavior permeates every corner of their life. And then finally, by royal decree, everyone will know what happened. An edict is going to be sent to every house and every language across Persia. I mean, the craziness about this is that these fools are concerned that all people will hear about Vashti's revolt and revolt on their own. And so they make sure that all people hear of Vashti's revolt. And this is brilliantly moronic. Now, husbands, again, Esther 1 is not teaching your wife to submit to you. That's not what this is about. Wives should submit to their own husbands as unto the Lord for their joy and God's glory. And husbands, you should respect and serve and honor your wives just as Jesus serves the church. This passage is about a man who thinks he is God and who treats his wife like trash. And when she will not bow to his unreasonable demands, he threatens, humiliates, and gaslights her just like Adam did to Eve. The king reveals what it is like to live in a culture that rejects God, or when people think that they're God. It becomes a dangerous place. It becomes a controlling place. Men, we are not gods. We are not in control. Women are not our slaves. In Esther, one particular woman would not listen to one particular king's demand because he's not an honorable man. And so he makes a decree for all women to listen to his commands. The king is not all that powerful. His word returns void. And in the end, ironically, at the end of Esther, it's the voice of women that rise above the men of Persia. The advice that the king receives is horrible. If he did nothing, the crisis blows over, and instead he acts, and we all get to see the bumbling stooges that rule in Persia. What happened to Vashti ultimately is unclear. Historically, perhaps she was banished to a harem, divorced, or maybe even executed. But no matter, the stage is set for Esther to rise as queen. We see that Persia is a dangerous place that exploits and controls others. The king is unpredictable and weak, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Our country has not seen a dictator like Xerxes, but we do see power corrupt senators, presidents, CEOs, and pastors who financially, mentally, physically, and sexually abuse people. But Xerxes, like all who seek to control others and exploit others, has power yet is really weak, confident, yet he is very fearful, seems wise, yet is obviously foolish. And as frightening as people like this are, the boasting of their power is comedic, the hold of their power is temporary, their ideas are unoriginal, and like God, we are to laugh at the illusion. So we see that there is a cruelty of a king and kingdom that exploits others sexually. We see the comedy of a king and kingdom that controls others selfishly. But thankfully, we also see the compassion of a king and kingdom that loves others sacrificially. Only a king with perfect character is worthy of absolute power and submission. Ahasuerus did not have it. We do not have it. But God does. The true King of Kings with absolute power and authority over all things, who wields perfect justice and mercy, and does so most climactically in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who with all the perfections of power, divinity, and authority will one day wield perfect justice on every rogue kingdom, nation, and rebel. Xerxes exalts his own glory so others will die for him, but Jesus lays aside his glory to die for others. Xerxes extorts, enslaves, and shames, but Jesus blesses, frees, and exalts. Xerxes abuses, uses, strips, and accuses his bride, but Jesus stripped naked himself before his accusers so that he might cover our shame with his righteousness and wash, cleanse, and adorn and nourish us. Xerxes denigrates his bride as an object to be used and jeered at, but Jesus' bride is brought forth in splendor, dignity, and resurrected glory. Xerxes' word goes out in foolishness and returns void. Jesus' word goes out in wisdom and power and accomplish all it intends. Xerxes demands his bride serve him, but Jesus serves his bride. In a book where God is not named, we see a comparison between the failing kings and kingdoms of this world and God's eternal kingship and kingdom in Jesus Christ, a new and better king who teaches and models servant leadership, not domineering power, a better husband who does not come to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He is not a chaotic, unpredictable, demanding, or manipulative king, but a gentle, gracious, and kind king. He does not bring rage and violence, but peace and comfort and protection to his bride. In his grace, he does not demand that we come to him, but he leaves his throne and comes to us. Instead of humiliating us in our sin, he is humiliated for us in our sin. He does not cast us out when we fail, but invites us in mercy and forgiveness, love and grace. The better king welcomes us into his love, family, and feast, offering patient protection, faithful security, and a better crown. We were created to long for a better king than Xerxes and a better kingdom than this world offers. And Jesus is that king. You know, today, some of you need to see your own depravity because you have rebelled against a perfectly good God in arrogant, selfish, angry, cruel sin. You deserve judgment and banishment, and you're unable to save yourself. But God is not like Xerxes. God is gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Yes, there are real consequences for rejecting his authority, but there is a better Adam, or dare we say a better Vashti, who never sins, who dies for sinners, to forgive, restore, and transform you into his image. You need Jesus. And whatever you trust in, live for, or hope on today, turn away from that. Believe in Jesus Christ and find forgiveness, find welcome at the feast, find love and compassion and grace. Trust in him by faith today. Some of you are Christ followers, but like Xerxes, are living in sexual sin. You use and discard others for your own pleasure. It might be the parade of people you take to bed. It might be the images of people you will never meet. This is rebellion. This is sin. And God has called you to holiness, to purity, to abstain, to have one spouse for a lifetime, for mutual pleasure and service. Don't follow the example of Xerxes. Repent and turn away from sexual sin and walk in obedience. Some of you think that true strength is in ordering people around or controlling what they do, whether it's at your job or your home. But in God's kingdom, true greatness is serving others, counting others more important than yourself, and walking humbly like Jesus, the servant of all. Don't exercise power through force. Reveal true power and authority by serving others and imaging your king. You know, some of your marriages are just as dysfunctional as Xerxes and Vashti. Prideful demands, selfishness, seeking to be served, shaming and stripping one another's dignity. Don't look to Vashti, Xerxes, or even Esther for a marital example. Look to Jesus. He loved you and served you and died for you. And he invites you to die to yourself and love and serve your spouse. Your spouse is not your possession, your doormat, or your savior. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord so that your marriages would be a walking and breathing picture of the gospel for your children and friends and family and the lost to see and to marvel at. You know, some of you need to stand up against the evil and exploitative rulers in the world. Too often, you are making excuses for a friend, a child, a boss, or even a president when they make sexual jokes, when they commit sexual sin, when they commit sexual crimes. And you say, boys will be boys, or girls will be girls, or it's just locker room talk. You may not be complicit in the crimes that they commit, but you stand aside and you say and do nothing. God wants you to speak up and stand up and stand against sexual deviance and sexual abuse and sexual trafficking and sexual jokes. Hate it all. Expose it all. And fight for the innocent and seek justice. And lastly, some of you need to trust God's sovereign purposes in your life. You know, Jesus reigns and rules over all things for his purposes and glory and for your good. God's hand is not always obvious in the story of Esther, but he is there. And Vashti's story, the foolish advisors, the feeble a king, it all seems random and pointless. But God is setting the stage for a rescue. Mordecai, Esther, and the Jews can't see it. And you might not be able to see it. But he's working. God's hand is not always obvious in your story. But don't miss his sovereignty in your life. The things that happen that seem random and by chance and accidental, they are all part of God's purposeful, intentional design for you. There is nothing wasted and nothing that he has not accounted for in Jesus Christ. So wait on God. Rest in his sovereign purposes. Trust his perfect plan. He is the King of Kings, and no maniacal despot can stop his purposes in the world or in your life. Your good king will not disappoint you. So trust and obey. Trust and obey to be happy in Jesus. Trust and obey. You know, there's a strange balance of darkness and comedy in Esther. Power is an illusion. And beneath the golden chairs and packed harems and drunken parties and coercive edicts, sinful, insecure, weak people whose attempts to puff up themselves only make them look silly. Those who wield the most power are shown to be the weakest. Epstein discovered this as he begged for his release, begged for his life, and then took his own life. Yet God's sovereignty uses the weak to humble the powerful, including those who sexually exploit, harm, control, marginalize girls, boys, women, and men for their own pleasure. Either at the halls of justice in this world or at the judgment seat of Christ, every wrong will be righted. Every wicked, rebellious sinner will be judged. Persia is a scary place, and our world is a scary place too. But the author is not scared, because he knows God is in control and always keeps his promises, even when it seems like he is not there. God is faithful, even when we are unfaithful. God remembers, even when we forget. As dangerous as Xerxes' kingdom was, if there was no plan to go to war, no feast, no drunk king, no unreasonable demand, no queen who refused, no foolish king, no deposed queen and harem, there would be no Esther. And if there was no Esther, there would be no Jews. And if there were no Jews, there would be no Jesus, no gospel, no heaven, just hell. God was at work in Persia, and he is still at work today. Even in a cruel world, God is merciful, good, and powerful. No matter what is happening in our lives, we don't need to be afraid or grasp for power, exploit, or try to control others. We can walk by faith, even when the future is unclear. Xerxes sought to be his own God, his own savior. Vashti refused the invitation of a king. But we have a better king, who is God and savior, who invites us to come to his table, to find forgiveness from shame, love instead of threats, life instead of death. Whatever we are living for or finding confidence, hope, and security in, whatever table we feast at, hear the call of the king. Get up from the tables of sin that you are seated at. Forsake the pleasures of this world. Respond to his invitation and come to the groom who will wipe away all our tears and find what we have always longed for, life without end. In a cruel, wicked, controlling world, that is good news.